It's open to Romans 3. Caller to a radio talk show discussed careers, wondered why his best employees seemed to be leaving. I increased their salaries and gave them the best projects, he explained, but we have a few run-ins and they leave anyway. When the host asked the caller to describe the run-ins, he mentioned that they were incidents when he yelled at his employees for their mistakes. I think that's the problem, the host declared. People don't want to deal with anger, even if it comes with more money. I think you need some anger management courses if you really want to keep your employees working for you. In our society, anger management is the answer to uncontrolled rage that disrupts our families, relationships, and workplaces. These techniques may be the solution, but in the letter of James, James provided us with another solution, a far greater solution. It appears in James 1, verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all of filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. The solution James provides us with is a radical solution, a new life in Christ that makes new attitudes and behaviors possible. Now, whether a person has anger issues or not, everyone needs this new life. And this is what we've been noting in our current series. Paul made it clear in his letter to the Romans. Because of the fall in the garden, everyone is born in sin. And Paul brought that out in a quote from the Old Testament. There is none righteous, not even one. Paul expressed this point in the first chapter division of the letter. None righteous. None who seek God, none who does good. There is none who is even able to do so. Now, just let that thought sink in. None who seek God, none who do good, because we don't have the ability to do so in our unsaved state. Man comes into this world with a propensity towards sin, and there's nothing man can do about it. In the second chapter division, Paul tells us that righteousness is received only one way, not through the law, not by any system of works. It cannot be earned, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul stated it in Romans 3, if you're there. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. When a sinner places his faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, that sinner receives the imputation of God's righteousness. Now at that point, that believing sinner is declared justified by God. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. On the other hand, through one act of righteousness, a reference to Christ's work on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all. Justification of life results in a brand new life. Old things have passed away. What does that mean, old things? Well, it refers to everything pertaining to the old life, the old habits, the old ways of thinking, the old lifestyle. Everything is made brand new. A radical change has taken place. The power of sin has been broken through our union with Christ. Believers are dead to sin. And we saw that in chapter 6. The first three verses, the first of three chapters, chapter 6, that make up the third chapter division. And because Christians are identified with Christ in his death and burial, they are dead to sin. Paul tells us, dead to sin. That means we have a nature in us that cannot sin, the new creature. In chapter 7, Paul tells us that Christians are dead to the law. At the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. There is no more Mosaic law. Now, that being the case, Christians are not under the law. Look at how Paul stated it. Colossians 2, verse 14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That passage tells us that the law was canceled out, so to speak, at the cross. Now, there's a new law in town, and that's called the law of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit. And this is what we talked about in our last Sunday session. And it takes us all the way back to the illustration that we just noted. How do you solve the problem of anger management, or any other problem for that matter, which people refer to as character flaws? Character flaws. Character flaw is nothing more than that which results from the sin nature. And they're sins, and we all have them. It's true, the new creature cannot sin. But because we still have a sin nature within us that trends towards sin, we will commit sins. We might not get caught up in a lifestyle of sin, but because of that nature that's always going to be present with us, as long as we live in these earthly bodies, we will sin. How do you solve the problem? Well, the answer has to do with the Holy Spirit, where chapter 6 and 7 deal with death, chapter 8 speaks of life. We Christians have been made alive through the Spirit of Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ set us free from the law of sin and death. That being the case, as we said, believers are no longer under the law. But we can still fulfill the law. How can we fulfill the law? Not by human power, not by walking according to the flesh, but by walking according to the Holy Spirit. Recall the phrase, old things have passed away. The flesh falls under the category, old things. Old things have no place in the new life. Here's where the term mindset is in view. We closed out session four with a word on mindset. A person's mindset is a system of thinking. The old system of thinking has no place in the new life. The old system of thinking is anti-God. It's fleshly. It's hostile toward God. Well, somebody might say, hey, I'm not that bad. Some unbeliever might, I'm not that bad. You're not describing me. Well, yes, these passages are describing you, the unbeliever before salvation, hostile toward God. At the point of receiving God's righteousness, however, Christians are no longer of the flesh. Look at how Paul put it. Please go to Romans 8. I used to think like that. No, I'm not that bad. No, I don't hate God. I'm not anti-God. Yes, we are. Before salvation, we are anti-God, every person. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. After salvation, all that changes. Romans 8, verse 9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at verse 10. Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, your human spirit, is alive because of righteousness. And since God raised Christ from the dead, God will also raise those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. There's another passage that alludes to eternal security there in Romans 8. Because Christ is in us, and since God raised Christ from the dead, he will raise us up as well, all Christians. And that brought Paul to a conclusion in verse 12. Based on what we just said, Christians are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. As sons of God, delivered from sin and death and given a brand new life, Christians have a new obligation. Our new obligation has nothing to do with the flesh. It has nothing to do with sin. To live this way is to live as a slave. Look at how Paul stated it in verse 15, Romans 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our human spirit that we are children of God, and since we are children of God, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, since indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. That word for introduces an explanation. It explains why Christians have a new obligation. Our obligation has to do with sonship. Every Christian is a son, is an adult son of God. Old things have passed away. The spirit of slavery leading to fear is a thing of the past. Christians have received the spirit of adoption as sons. Paul expressed this in Galatians 4 also. Look at Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Right now, this very moment, at the moment of salvation, we all became sons of God. Sons of God. Can you wrap your mind around that? We are sons of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That's because of the cross. Jesus Christ redeemed us from the bondage of the law. So that is an important phrase. It introduces a purpose. Why did Christ redeem us from the bondage of the law? So that we might receive the adoption as sons. As adopted sons of God, Christians are nearer to God than angels. Isn't that interesting? Nearer to God than angels. Angels are friends of God, but Christians are members of Christ. Christians aren't just sons only. They are mature sons, adult sons. We possess the full rights of sonship right now. The implication there is we can begin to enjoy the privilege of our sonship right here on earth. And one of those gifts is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, that's an interesting word, Abba. It's a word for Father. It means, in the English word, it means Daddy. God is our Daddy. That's interesting. That conveys intimacy right there, as opposed to legalism under the law. Old things passed away. New things have come. Christians are the recipients of every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. And every Christian has been given everything he or she needs to live that life that Christ set us free to live. In the future, we will all share with Christ all the blessings of God's kingdom. These are remarkable, remarkable principles. But that also includes suffering right now. Anybody suffering? Anybody suffering in here? Anybody going through some problem that seems hard, painful to deal with? It's been decreed in eternity past, and it's meant to teach us something. It's meant to bless us even more than we are already blessed right now. Every Christian will suffer with Christ, but suffering is a gracious gift given by God to us, because the way we deal with suffering can result in future blessings. Jesus stated it in his Sermon on the Mount. Paul stated it in his letter to the Philippians. James alluded to it in chapter 1 of his letter. Look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. There's a certain amount of suffering every Christian will all encounter in this walk that we call the spiritual life, but it's already been decreed in eternity past, and we've already been given everything we need to deal effectively with it. And by doing so, we can glorify God. Paul stated this in our main passage as well. We suffer with him so that we may be glorified with him. Now, this brings us back to the principle of obligation. This passage touches on a multitude of blessings that Christians have at their disposal as a result of being made alive in the Spirit. We are not under obligation to the flesh. Our new obligation is to live according to the Spirit. By doing so, by living according to the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. We are becoming, by living according to the Spirit, we're becoming sanctified experientially, growing in holiness and righteousness, and becoming mature men and women in Christ. That's how Christians solve the problem of sin in their lives. Now, we all know it. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. But through this process of sanctification, Christians are becoming progressively separated from sin. Suffering, however, plays a significant role in this. And this brings us to the next four, F-O-R, four. It appears in verse 18, but it takes us back to Paul's statement on suffering in verse 17. The word for introduces the reason for the statement. Look at verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, Paul just talked about the fact that we will all suffer. Now, in this verse, he comes on to say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to the glory we're going to experience in the future. And he uses the word, the Greek word, logizomai. Logizomai is one of Paul's favorite words. He used it a number of times, just in this letter alone. And the reason I noted it is because this wasn't a passing thought in Paul's mind. Logizomai expresses the strongest assurance. Paul is saying that he is totally assured that the suffering in this life is insignificant. Now, first of all, look at who's making that statement. The Apostle Paul, who faced extreme sufferings throughout most of his life after his conversion. Read, I think it's 2 Corinthians 11 off the top of my head. Shipwrecked, beaten, in danger from both Jews and Gentiles, imprisoned. But look at what he says here. The sufferings of this life aren't compared to what we're going to have in the future. It doesn't compare in any way to the future glory. And look at how he put it in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What Paul is saying here is that all affliction, no matter how harsh it might seem, is momentary and light when it's compared to the glory Christians are going to receive. Now, I already alluded to some of the passages that parallel this thought. Present sufferings not only pale in comparison to future glory, they can also result in blessings now in time, and I'm sure, I'll bet, that most of you already experienced this. So, based on that, Peter tells us, don't let suffering take you by surprise. Consider it for what it's meant to be. And consider this as well. We get a glimpse into the glory of God here on earth. We see God's glory in his divine attributes. We see God's glory in this indescribable beauty of creation. And we also see it in his grace. But in heaven, we're going to see the full effect, the total shining forth of the glory of God forever. Yes, there's suffering now in time. Even creation suffers. Look at verse 19. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Question. Why does creation suffer? Sin entered the world. The fall not only affects mankind, it affects creation as well. Recall what God said to Adam in Genesis 3, starting in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Because of the fall, both creation and mankind feel the weight of the curse. Everywhere you look, what do you see? You see the curse. We see the curse in the promotion of abortion, the LGBTQ movement, progressive liberalism, the evil agendas of government leaders, and the persecution of Christians. The curse can also be seen in the false teaching of men who serve Satan. The curse can be seen in natural disasters, extreme weather conditions, disease, animal attacks, all kinds of gross evil. But we as Christians have been given a confident expectation in the fact that Christ will return and remove the church from this world. Kathy and I just came across something interesting on this in an article I read, and I just pointed that out to her this morning. The writer talks about the things that are going on in this world today, and one of them is this movement towards socialism. The movement towards socialism is designed to bring everything together under one man, which obviously makes it easy for Satan to take over. What we see right now is the initial steps of this taking place. But what we see right now are signs of the coming of the tribulation. But what comes before the tribulation? The rapture. It can't be far off. It can't be far off. Look at Romans 8:23. This is what we have, a hope, confident expectation, so to speak, and this is what we're waiting for. In verse 23, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. Christians have already been delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. But having the first fruits of the Spirit, that's a reference to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We groan because we sense, we anticipate greater blessings still coming. And we groan waiting for those blessings, waiting to experience those blessings. We see, we sense the blessings that we already have. But that groaning is because we know there's something greater to come and we can't wait for it. That'll occur at the rapture of the church, when we will be delivered from the presence of sin. So the fact of the matter is, compared to this event, all suffering is momentary and light. And as Christians wait in hope for this to occur, creation waits in hope as well. Creation longs to be set free from the curse. When will that occur? Paul tells us in verse 19. The revealing of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? Well, those who are being led by the Spirit. Back in verse 14 it says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Christians are sons of God. When will the sons of God be revealed? When Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. This will begin when Jesus opens the book of the seven seals. But it will culminate upon Christ's return to planet Earth, where he'll set up the new kingdom. During the messianic reign of Jesus Christ, perfect environment will be restored. This is what creation groans for, waits for. We wait, groan, for the perfection of the resurrection body. Creation waits and groans for perfect environment to be restored when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And that's just for now. The glory to be revealed will not only be revealed to Christians at the rapture, but also to creation at the revealing of the sons of God. And at this point, we'll be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the day when creation will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. And it's a confident assurance. We know it will happen. It's part of our salvation. Look at verse 24. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Past tense salvation gives us hope in the present concerning the future. As the song says, we are almost home. Because God already delivered us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, we are confident that He will deliver us from the presence of sin. The basis for that assurance is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our hope of glory. Paul stated it, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as a side note, in the interim, this time between now, while we're waiting for this blessed hope to appear, I encourage you to make Jesus Christ a greater priority in your life. This is something the Holy Spirit has been putting on my heart recently. Look at Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. And Paul referred to the Lord Jesus Christ as our blessed hope in Titus 2, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the revealer of this hope. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, this hope becomes a confident assurance. And the Holy Spirit does something else as well. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The phrase, in the same way, establishes a comparison between the Holy Spirit who leads us, who comforts us, who sustains us, and that same Holy Spirit who assists us in prayer. A phrase I used in the past is, it's all God. God does it all. We were sinners, condemned at birth. But God provided us with a Savior who did all the work necessary for our salvation at the cross. That makes salvation a matter of faith. God invited us into this faith through the gospel message. God drew us to Him. God made our faith effective for salvation, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. The Holy Spirit assists us in prayer. We don't even know how to pray as we should. We don't know what to ask for, how to ask for it. So the Holy Spirit comes to our aid in prayer, not through words, but through what Paul called groanings. That word for groanings pictures someone under the burden of a heavy load. It's all part of the Holy Spirit's intercession for believers here on earth. And even though we don't hear it, the Father understands the Holy Spirit's intercession on our behalf. And we know that the Holy Spirit's intercession is effective because it lines up with the will of God. So as a side note, don't hesitate to go to God in prayer about anything. No matter how you feel personally about your personal prayers, the Holy Spirit is making them effective. We don't know what to ask for in many cases, but God in His time will respond to our prayers in a way that best benefits us and anybody else who might be involved in it. Now that supports the principle, it's all God. In His grace, God does everything for Christians. So in this passage, what we see is the creation groans. We groan within ourselves. The Holy Spirit groans. The Spirit's groaning, however, is beneficial to strengthen us in all of our trials. The Spirit's groanings direct our hearts to God and also give us confidence and courage. And there's another interesting point that applies here as well. It takes us back to that phrase, in the same way. In the same way that the Spirit provides us with all this grace, the Spirit also enables us and empowers us to wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. And that brings us back to the phrase, it's all God. Now, based on that principle, Look at what Paul wrote starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. In Philippians 1, Paul tells us that God, who began a good work in us, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The word for perfect means to bring to completion. That speaks of the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit will bring it to completion. In other words, God will finish what he started. Now, we know that. In verse 28, the verb for know means to know intuitively or instinctively. We've seen God's work in the past. The Bible makes God's work clear. We can see the words of Scripture coming alive today. We have come to know, at least to some extent, who God is and how God functions. Now, that being the case, we know that God will finish what he started. God will use the wrath of man to show forth his glory. God will turn the curse into a blessing. God will turn suffering into joy. God will work all things together for good. God is continually at work, working things together, step by step, bringing his plan closer and closer to completion. The end result is for good. Now, when you look at the events that are taking place throughout the world today, it might not look that way. It didn't look that way during the first century when Paul wrote this passage. It didn't look that way in the case of Job or in the case of David. Humanly speaking, the cross looked like a colossal defeat. But in every one of those cases, God worked it out for good. Why? Or to who? To those who love God. That includes all believers. Scripture supports this. Peter tells us, and though you have not seen him, you love him. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And back in Romans, Paul tells us that those who love God are those who are called according to his purpose. That's not an invitation that goes out to everyone through the gospel, that called. That word for called refers to election. It's speaking of those who were elected in eternity past. Paul tells us that they've been called according to God's purpose. Now, that indicates that God has a plan for these individuals, and ultimately, God will cause it to work out for good and for his glory. Interesting point here. We don't have to work to make it happen. We don't have to strive to kill ourselves, to bend over backwards, to attain all of this. God had it all done in eternity past. In eternity past, we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavens, in Christ. In eternity past, our eternal destiny was locked into place. God did it all. Next part of the passage, we're going to examine five verbs. All have to do with God's predetermined plan. All five are aorist tense verbs, which indicates that in the mind of God, they were all accomplished in eternity past. And all five indicate that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. The first of these verbs is foreknew. The verb for foreknew means to know beforehand. It's a reference to the foreknowledge of God. God's foreknowledge has a connection to God's people. God foreknew Israel in the past He foreknew that the nation would be his people. God foreknew every one of you here. God foreknew in eternity past who would make the choice to believe in his Son. It's these individuals that God predestined. Look at how Paul stated it, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, to himself. The passage is, it's not difficult to understand. It tells us that Christians were chosen in God before the foundation of the world. Does that mean that God chose some and not others? No, it doesn't mean that. That would mean that God didn't make salvation available to everyone, and that's not the case. God chose us based on his foreknowledge. God knew that at some point in time, Christians would choose to believe in his Son. God's choice is based on that. And it's those individuals who have been predestined. That word predestined is the second of the five verbs. Predestined means to be determined, to determine beforehand. To put it in simpler terms, those who knew God beforehand, he determined beforehand. What did God determine? He determined every believer's destiny. I just said it. God predetermined that believers would be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, believers will be changed to be like Christ. Paul talked about that in Philippians 3, where he tells us, Jesus Christ will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory. John wrote in 1 John 3, verse 2, Beloved, now we are children of God, but it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. And that's not just in outward appearance. That's speaking about an inner change as well. That inner change is taking place now through the process of sanctification. It will be completed when believers receive their resurrection bodies. And here's where an interesting point emerges. God didn't just save us to take us to heaven. God took it a step further. He's conforming us into the image of his Son. Part of that conforming process involves sacrifice and suffering. This is what Jesus did for us. Therefore, following Jesus will involve suffering, sacrifice, rejection, pressure, pain. But God causes all those things to work together for good. Now, that being the case, when we're forced to endure a period of suffering, we are encouraged to keep these things in mind, to know that we are being conformed to the image of God's Son. Brings us to the third verb in verse 30, where it says, These whom he predestined, he also called. Here's that word called again. I was saying in one of our Bible study classes, that word called has at least four different meanings in the Bible. We already saw one of them, election. One of the references called is election. Another is the invitation to believe. Now here's another example. This particular call is the effectual call of God, drawing a sinner to salvation. We can't even make the choice to believe. God draws us to him. God makes our faith effective for salvation. Jesus alluded to this when he said, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, draws him. Peter touched on it in 2 Peter 1, where he wrote, Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. This is the effectual call of God on sinners to salvation. And it conveys the idea that a sinner is being drawn to God rather than simply invited to come. Listen to the illustration. Darcy Clayson was watching TV with her 3-year-old daughter Emily one day while a news clip came on about a famous person who had died. Emily's immediate reaction was, "Is he going to heaven?" When her mom explained that he would go to heaven if he had asked Jesus to be his savior, Emily proceeded to ask the same question about every family member she could think of. Not to be left out, Emily added, "You know what, Mom? I talked to Jesus on the phone the other day, and I asked him to come into my heart." "That's great," Darcy said, "but how did you know his number?" Her reply was simple yet profound. "He called me." Every religion of the world involves man trying to work his way to God. But in Christianity, God calls man. God calls man to repentance through the Holy Spirit. Now, to reiterate the point, everyone receives the invitation to salvation, but only those who God foreknew receive the effectual call. The fourth verb is the word justified, which we've spent a lot of time on. In verse 30, Paul tells us, "Those whom he called, he also justified." When a sinner places his faith in Christ for salvation, he or she receives the imputation of God's righteousness. At that point, God makes a judicial decision declaring the believing sinner righteous. And that's what justification is. Justification doesn't make us righteous, it pronounces us righteous. But once a believer is declared righteous, he or she will be glorified. Now that appears in the phrase, "These whom he justified, he also glorified." In other words, if you are a believer, you are justified, and the past tense verbs, you're glorified in eternity past. It's a done deal in God's mind. Although it'll take place in the future, it's as good as done right now. Glorification is future tense salvation. Believers will be glorified in the eternal state when they receive their resurrection bodies. But it is so certain in the mind of God that here Paul refers to it as a past tense action. The principle that emerges here is God sees the beginning from the end. We look at the world, we look at our own personal sufferings, and it's hard to see an end. Sometimes God already sees the end. God knows the outcome for all who love God. The sequence that we just described here in this passage, verses 28 through 30, begins in eternity past with the foreknowledge of God of those who were called and ends in the eternal state with the rapture of the church. At this point, the presence of sin is removed forever, and nothing can change that. God decreed it, and God will follow through on it. It's stated in various places in Scripture. In Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." In other words, since we have been predestined, we have an inheritance. And look at what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40, verse 9. "I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." What we just saw in verses 28 through 30 of Romans 8 falls under that category, God's good pleasure, and it will be accomplished. It goes back to what Paul tells us. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What God did in eternity past on behalf of those whom he foreknew will be brought to completion in heaven. And all that falls under the category good. That brought Paul to a series of questions. And it's really interesting the way Paul laid out this chapter. These questions Paul both asked and answered, in order to emphasize the fact that the believer's salvation is completely secure. Now, that being the case, there's no need to fear the past, the present, or the future. Look at verse Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. After everything that we discussed in verses 28 through 30, the answer to the question, what shall we say to these things, is obvious. The if that follows introduces a first-class condition. It emphasizes the fact that God is for us. The five verbs we just discussed prove that God is for us. And since God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious answer is no one. No one is greater than God. No one even comes close. The Bible emphasizes this. In Micah 7, Micah writes, who is a God like you? And that statement is paraphrased throughout the Old Testament. The highest created being does not approach within anything but an immeasurable distance of God. That being the case, no one who is foreknown by God will be lost. The greatest manifestation of grace and love on behalf of those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified took place on the cross. God already gave us the very best he had to offer, his Son. In providing his Son as our substitute, God showed his ultimate provision for our needs. Many of you familiar with the term a fortiori. A fortiori is a Latin term used to draw a conclusion that is more certain than another. According to a fortiori, since God already provided us with the greater at the cross, it stands to reason that God will provide us with the lesser. Therefore, since God already delivered over his Son for us, it stands to reason that God will do everything else needed to be done to complete the process. But here's where the subject of accusations is in view. The people of the world love to dig up things on others that might have happened long ago in order to discredit them in the present. They might even make up things in order to discredit them. But this can't happen to God's chosen. Why not? Because God's chosen have already been justified. That being the case, they are not guilty. Case closed. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As the judge, Jesus Christ is the only one who can condemn. But Jesus already died for us. Now he sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. We are in union with Jesus Christ. We share his righteousness, his life, his destiny, and his power. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? No one. Satan loves to discredit God's elect, but he has no ground to stand on. Therefore, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Paul went on to list a number of things that believers might encounter, and believers who during that time were encountering. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. During the first century, Christians encountered many of these things. But even these things will not separate God's chosen from the love of Christ. These things are all part of the all things that Paul stated back in verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. But in all of these things, Paul tells us we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Now that word for overwhelmingly conquer describes a person who is super victorious. We are super conquerors in Christ, who keeps giving us victory after victory. Every day when we wake up, we've already won the victory. Therefore, we don't have to fear anything. Paul further emphasized the point as he closed out the chapter. Look at verse 38. Romans 8, verse 38. For I am convinced, Paul says, convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul covered it all. He left nothing out. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Christ's love is a love that conquers all. We are the most loved individuals in the entire universe because we are loved with the greatest of all loves. Jesus said it, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Because of the love of Christ, we are and can live like we are more than conquerors through him now. We are more than conquerors, no matter what circumstances dictate. We are more than conquerors because we have the greatest power in the universe at our disposal. We are more than conquerors because we know the end from the beginning. We are more than conquerors because our absolute confidence is in God through Christ. More than conquerors, the third chapter division, more than conquerors. Chapter 8 began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. It emphasizes the principle that it's all God. Before we close, a question emerges. How do we apply what we just noted? The last chapter division of the letter, the fifth chapter division, has to do with practicing righteousness. And we're not going to go into that at this time. It begins with chapter 12. It answers the question. Paul got right to the point as he opened the chapter. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Oh, you're in Romans 12. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's that renewed mind, that renewed mind. You know, I got something coming up on Wednesday that has to do with, I think I'm going to use this passage. Learning comes first in the spiritual life, but learning has to transfer over to the renewed mind, because it's that renewed mind that enables believers to live righteously. It's the renewed mind that empowers us to see Christ more clearly. And it's coming to know Christ. I don't know if any of you remembered Pastor Thieme and his 10 problem-solving devices, but the 10th one was occupation with Jesus Christ. He called it occupation with Jesus Christ. That's a reference to that deep personal relationship with Christ. Now, we all have a relationship with Christ because we're believers. That's positional truth. But as the mind is being renewed, the Holy Spirit is creating a greater and more clearer picture of Jesus Christ in our minds. And through that picture, we are acquiring that deeper, more personal, intimate relationship. And that is the ultimate weapon right there in dealing with any problem, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I think it's Wednesday that I'm going to be touching on that. But to tie this up, God made it all possible. God empowers Christians to take these steps. And it's up to Christians to take advantage of what God provides. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. We can't even begin to imagine these finite minds all that you've done for us, but what we can do is be led by your Holy Spirit and allow your Spirit to teach us and show us these amazing things and make them more real and more real to us as we go further in our walk. And we pray, Father, that you guide and direct us in that direction. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.